too exciting. From one year to the next, they find stupendous things that relate directly to the Bible. I'm just going to give you one illustration, because we mentioned it at I mentioned to some folks today. I thought it was an April Fool's joke when in April the Israeli press announced that one of their top archaeologists, Adam Tzertal, found in the Jordan Valley, and let me get a picture of Israel. I'm going to try standing over there in a while. In the lower part of the Jordan Valley, on the west side, they found a series of settlements. Remember, Moses died on Mount Nebo, and God buried him there. That's our first stop at the New Year's every year. What a beautiful, 9 o'clock in the morning, the sun is behind you, in front of you, the Dead Sea. And last year was so clear. Remember, we saw the Mount of Olives, which is over here. In other words, we saw almost all the way to the Mediterranean, except it goes downhill, so you can see it, but you saw the Mount of Olives from Mount Nebo. Under Joshua, then, the armies of Israel marched into Canaan, right? And Joshua marched this way, and Caleb said, give me this mountain. He marched this way. They cut the country in half, something the Arabs have never tried to do, humanly speaking. That's why they've never won a war. But a man from the University of Haifa here, Adam Tzertal, who found probably the Israelite altar on Mount Ebal, where they shouted from one mountain the curses and the other mountain the blessings. I won't go into detail. The same archaeologist found 5 settlements apparently built by the Israelis once they crossed the Jordan under Joshua. They mourned for Moses, and then they marched into Canaan. And before they marched their armies out, they had an encampment, some dedicatory service or spiritual pep rally. And the 5 settlements, and that's why I thought it was an April Fool's joke when they announced it, were in the shape of a human foot, some 30, some 40 acres in size, and always the right sandal, the right foot. And here's a picture of one of them. A very large settlement. And I'm in touch with Dr. Tzertal to find out which of these settlements is closest to our bus itinerary, because I like to see it. The Israelites apparently took the words of Joshua 1:1 and following very literally. God said, every place of land where the sole of your feet trots will be your possession. And so the settlements, just before they went in, were all shaped like a human foot. Like I say, there are 5 of them, and all sorts of discoveries like that. So it's exciting from one year to the next. And if you go again, or if the pestilence go again, or their deacons or somebody, you'll see lots of new things. Come back with thousands of new pictures. I like to echo the words of Pastor Buchanan of the ladies and that meal. That was superb. I had to repeat to myself, under my breath, of course, Isaiah 55:2, lest I felt too guilty about it, eating so much. Isaiah 55:2, the last phrase. I repeated that at your pizza parlor last night, too, when I had a lot of pizza, thanks to the magic. Let thy soul delight itself in fatness. Remember, Dr. Bernard, I might be taking that out of context. You better call me to the headquarters and give me a dressing down. What do Dr. Bernard and Pastor Buchanan and I have in common? We all know the Lord. We're all white-skinned, except one of them. No, what we have in common is this. You saw on the video Benin, that fragile little country, and Pastor Buchanan and his wife, and you were up in Guinea in the roundhouse. But I think I beat you to it. You were there when they printed the Bible, but I was there the day that Miriam Mourne signed a contract. I think it was with Bibles International. She had just finished, with the help of missionaries preceding her, the Dendi New Testament. I used to, when I came to the United States, I lived in Springfield, Massachusetts, and Dr. Nettleton was my pastor, and Miriam Morin was a member of that church, has been for many years. And so I promised Miriam, if I'm ever in Africa anywhere near her, I'd visit her. Well, I was down in Cotonou, which on the map was near her, but in reality it wasn't. That's a fragile 700 kilometers long, about 500 miles. Would have been nice if they had a road. I wanted to fly up there to keep my promise to Miriam. I taught ethics at Faith Bible School, so I better tell the truth. I said, Miriam, I'll visit you, okay? She couldn't come down. Her car wasn't running well enough. They had have one plane in the country and wasn't flying. Seriously. So Dwight DePenning, my missionary friend, I was training pastors from Togo and surrounding countries. We had there were two of us teaching pastors for 2 weeks. He said, I'll do anything that you want to do in Benin if you come. And I had a very enjoyable time. After the 2 weeks, he drove me up there. But there's no road. The Chinese and then the Americans had given money to the people to build a road from the south up north now. And each time the construction engineer, the foreman, ran away with the money. At that time, maybe they have the road completed. You know, is that completed now? Yeah. In those days, we went 40 miles up a riverbed when the road ended. 40 miles over sand dunes. One of those. I haven't written a story about it yet, but it was interesting. And we stayed with Miriam, and she was so glad. We were just 2 days, and then we had to go back down 700 kilometers. Well, these men and you lady have endured is wonderful. And that's where they do the Bible translating work. And Miriam went to church with her big Dendi New Testament, not yet printed. And we've been praying for her and helping support her through the years. And it's just wonderful to see the kind of work that Bibles International does. And especially since they are true to the Bible and want to take the text of the Bible very literally, place it in another language. I still have the privilege every single year to give Bibles to people who've never had one in Eastern Europe. And we have so many, I don't know how many Bibles I have, but I have Ryrie Study Bible here, Ryrie Study Bible, Thompson Chain, all these, and that's good. But it's neat to give somebody in Eastern Europe a Bible who's always wanted one. They're free to buy any Bible, any book now they want to, but financially, they're still very much in bad shape. So pray for Bibles International, a very, very good ministry. And I'm privileged to share in this conference with you. Thanks for coming down. Now, the quiz for the pastors that I promised. No, all I would have asked if I had given you a quiz is name the 6 signs of the times that we see in our day and age. You would have gotten them all correct, of course. You pastors in Montana are smarter than the pastors in Iowa. But you know where they're really scoundrels? I hope nobody's here from Minnesota. I spoke at a pastor's meeting in Minnesota not too long ago, in Moorhead, to be precise, and I don't mind telling on them. And they said, Dr. Kobe, and the Minnesotans have it in for the people in Iowa. They don't look down their nose at us. Dr. Kober, what's the best thing out of Iowa? I said, well, what do you mean, the corn-fed beef or the swine or the corn or the beans exported the whole world? No, the best thing out of Iowa is Interstate 35. Then they said, who's the most beautiful girl in Iowa? Of course, I said, my wife, my wife. They said, no, a tourist. Then they asked me a sports question. I'm not that much into soccer. Yes, we were brought up on soccer in Eastern Europe. Why are all the ballparks in Iowa paved with AstroTurf? I don't know. I'm not into sports. to keep the cheerleaders from grazing, you know. And then these godly pastors, yeah, I can tell you the pastor's name who asked me, and then these godly pastors, when you go back to Iowa, you can tell the same story about us. You know, turn it around. I said, no, we're too spiritual. In that case, I just committed a sin when I said that. But they really have it, and I spoke at Big Sky Bible Institute, you know, on a couple occasions. And I was flying back one time, Northwest Airlines to Minneapolis, which is fine, I guess. I got there at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I looked at my flight itinerary. I wasn't leaving for Des Moines till 9 o'clock that night. I always have lots of reading material along and books and stuff, so it's not that I'm bored or that I think waste a lot of time. But I went up to the counter and I said, is there a flight? At least on standby, so I can go back a little. It's 2:49, and I'm not leaving till 9 o'clock. She says, no. I said, why not? She said, that is the next flight. I said, how come? She said, well, Des Moines is a small town. She said, in Minneapolis. Since then, in all fairness, they've booked more flights, but I get the drift. Okay, the signs of the times that we discussed, Israel. One interesting detail that I did not yet mention, and I'm trying to stand here to have better access to the overhead. Israel, of course, became a state in 1948. Russia became a world power in 1949 after World War II. The Red China just celebrated its 60th anniversary in 1949. The United Nations, San Francisco, 1945. The World Council of Churches, the Ecumenical Movement, Amsterdam, 1948. Do you note something? All within and of course the European Union, it started around that time, officially around 1950 when they first had an economic treaty. So all within about a decade, these signs of the times came about. And you don't have to have any of those things happening until after the rapture. And the fact that you already have Russia making moves toward Israel, the fact that you have a strong Western Europe, the fact that you have an Israel in the land, you don't need an Israel till Antichrist, as we'll see a little later on, makes a covenant of peace with Israel. So nothing needs to happen before the rapture, and yet we see all these things happening, which leads me to think we are a lot closer to the rapture than we may realize. I don't know, the rapture may be 100 years away, but with the coalescing of the signs of the times, we are probably very close to that wonderful event. And if you're here tonight and know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, then your redemption draws nigh. Your heavenly home is almost done, and when that is done, and the last believers added to the church on earth, we are out of here. And though we have some friends who are post-trips or mid-trips, we'll stick out our tongue at them. I told you so, because they'll be going up. R.C. Sproul, who couldn't find a single proof text for the rapture, we saw that last time, is going to go up, just like Marv Rosenthal, who believes we have to go through 3/4 of the tribulation, and on and on and on. Okay. I thought of that when you were getting ready for the funeral at your church today. How would people know there's a funeral? That this special celebration of this dear believer's life, because it's a celebration of the life and honoring the Lord, took place. Well, there are cars driving. If you stood in front of the church, you knew something was going to go on because there were cars driving up. And probably the first cars, I came a little later, would be to deliver flowers. So what would happen? Somebody has an anniversary party in the church room or something, in the church parish hall. Or could it be a wedding? or could it be a funeral? You don't know. But you knew it was getting very close because there were these cars pulling up, and then some people started coming in. And then you had even a further clue what was going on, because when we walked in, these men brought, very decorously, brought in the casket, and they opened it up for the service. So you knew a funeral was in progress. The final missing key was for the time to arrive and the pastor to show up and to perform the ceremony. That's a vague illustration, but to me it makes sense. We see Israel in the land. That is like the casket being rolled in. I mean, it's a clue what is happening. God is about to resume his work with the nation of Israel again. And so when we talk about our second topic for this evening, Israel's search for peace, I just want to trace with you by means of 7 points. And when those 7 points are up, our time is up and you can have your business meeting or whatever. Some main points in Israel's future. We are right here, but we see some of these things coming to pass. And while you find that diagram at the end of your outline, let me just show you a reason why I was reluctant to come here. Our daughter just had a little son, Samuel. I call him our little Buddha because I took a picture of him a couple of Sundays ago. Anyway, we are blessed with a wonderful little grandson. So much for that. In your diagrams, I have the words left out, but the main points in your outline have the subtitles there. At the end of your second outline, not the end of, what page is that, Pastor? Okay, lesson two page. Israel Church for Peace. Okay, right now there's a partial regathering. I mentioned 7 million Jewish people probably on earth. I'm sorry, 17 total, about 4 million in Israel, 7 million in the United States, 2 million in Russia. When the final regathering will take place, and that'll be part of our final session, in Ezekiel 39 it says, not one of them will be left. Every single Jew in Brazil, in Canada, in the United States, in Germany, will make a beeline back to Israel. They'll be so persecuted in other countries, they'll look for a country that'll protect them, and Antichrist will take over from where the United States has been the protector of Israel now. So they will look for security, for a covenant. The first subpoint is, and you have that on page 2, the regathering in the land. In Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a magnificent prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Had bone connected to my... No, I won't sing. I will not torture you. We had beautiful music, trumpet music, vocal music. But right in the context of that symbolic passage, whenever you have a highly symbolic passage like the image of Daniel 2, the four beasts in Daniel 7, or these skeletal remains in that valley in Israel, the Holy Spirit puts right in the context the interpretive key. What does that mean? The Bible's full of symbolism, but it explains what that means. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold, said Daniel under inspiration. Well, God tells Ezekiel, and I have these references in my notes written out, the Israel will be gathered from the world where they're scattered. There's no life in them yet. They return in unbelief. And that is after the rapture. The church age is not envisioned in the Old Testament. That, Paul says, that's a mystery. Not difficult to understand, but something hitherto concealed but now revealed. Okay, so Israel is returning. When? When God takes up his program for Israel. And in Ezekiel 39, and I have reference to that, verse 28, it says, every last one of them will return. So what is happening now is not a fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel, though I have some friends, some are actually missionaries to the Jewish people who say that is a fulfillment. I think it's an early, a forerunner of that, but if every Jew on earth has to be in Israel, it hasn't happened yet. It's not about to happen. In fact, a lot of Jewish people are leaving Israel right now, Israelis, to find safety in other countries till that mess with Iran is over. So they're restored in unbelief. And whom do they depend on? Reliance on Rome. The Antichrist, who's ruling from Rome over Western Europe, will make a covenant with Israel, because America won't help any longer. With the Christians gone from America, our nation will probably become a third-rate nation. And Christ said in Matthew 24, and I have all these references written out in our notes, you will be hated among all nations. There's just one place they can go, and that's back to their homeland. I don't know how long that would take. After the rapture, there's a time of preparation. As things get underway, Christian element gone from America, even our nation becomes anti-Semitic, at least by implication, and everyone will be hating the Jewish people. As we'll see tomorrow, there's an anti-Semitism rampant now already. Not so much here in America, but in Europe. It is incredible. Incredible. And it's going to get worse. With the Christian element gone, we are the salt of the earth. And there are about 88% of the world's believers. I saw that as a missionary mission board statistic, may not be, but 88% of the world's believers living right here in America. With this Christian element gone, our nation will turn against Israel. And Israel will look for help. And they'll get it. I don't know what Antichrist will do to get the Jewish people on his side. He doesn't necessarily have to be Jewish, but they respect military prowess. And he promises them protection. Daniel 9:27, he will confirm with many the covenant for the 7 years for 1 week. But he's no more trustworthy than the Russians. They made 55 treaties with the Americans since the end of World War II, and they've broken every one of them. The John Birch Society, I don't agree with everything they publish, but they have a whole list. Here's the treaty and how the Russians have violated it. And now we're making some more treaties. We're going to totally disarm, and the Russians say they will follow suit. Sure. I wish you could believe them, but the common Russian people are wonderful people, but the leadership is, I think, satanically inspired. I met some hardcore communists in days gone by, and you can just feel when you're in the room with them, there's something satanic, demonic about them. You really do. You know you're in the presence of Satan or satanic powers, demonic powers. Antichrist breaks the covenant after 3.5 years because his major opponent to the north and west has been destroyed. We're going to reserve the last session for that passage, Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm sure you pastors have preached on that or taught that from time to time. You have more space in the Bible devoted to the attack by Gog and Magog, by the Russians against Israel, than you do creation, Genesis 1 and 2. It's a very important chapter, especially in light of the world situation today. So, while Tim LaHaye, who hosts the conference that I attend at Dallas each year, in his Left Behind series, has right in the opening, I think page 15 of the first volume, has Russia attack Israel before the rapture. It takes away the idea of imminency. If I have to wait for a Russian invasion of Israel before Christ can come back, then he can't come back at any moment. And the Bible stipulates that it is in the latter times and latter days, as we'll see tomorrow. Besides that, think with me, this is my German logic. Ezekiel 38 and 39 follow Ezekiel 37. What a brilliant insight. What happens in Ezekiel 37? Them bones. What is that? Bad music. No. What? My daughter's a musician. If she were here, she'd be okay. Israel is returning in its entirety after the rapture. And then, when they're safely in the land, protected by Antichrist, Russia marches against Israel. And guess what happens? The final destruction of the enemies of God used by Satan against Israel. The invaders are totally decimated. I have to save that for tomorrow. So Antichrist now doesn't have to protect Israel anymore because his main opponent is gone, that mighty kingdom to the northeast, from your perspective, up here. And so he can be a worldwide dictator, and he is. Now, some of you may not be able to be here tomorrow, but I just want you to know that one of the indications that this has to be Russia invading is that three times it says in the context, the invader, here's Jerusalem, will come from the uttermost parts of the north. If you follow the curvature of the earth and draw a line, that line goes right through what? Moscow. The Bible doesn't say the invader comes from the north. That could be Lebanon, that could be Syria, Iraq, Turkey. Rarely does the Bible mention countries at the far-flung regions away from Israel. But in this case, the invader is localized. Of course, the names Rosh and Magog and Magog and Meshech and so on. Okay, what's going to happen? Russia attacks, and Antichrist now is world dictator. He sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem and has people worship him, as we discussed earlier. And that's when the great tribulation starts. The first half is bad enough. The second half is even worse. It's the great tribulation. And in our outlines, I mentioned on page 3, the abomination of desolation, followed by the aggression at Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is a catch name for a series of battles at the end of the tribulation period. The name Armageddon comes from Revelation 16:16. Those of you who've been to Israel have been at Megiddo, the most excavated tell in Israel, overlooking the most fertile valley in Israel, extending for about 40 miles from the northwest to the southeast. If you stand on Mount Carmel on a clear day, you could actually see the mountains of Gilead, where Elijah the Tishbite came from. But in this valley, the armies will be fighting. And at the same time, they'll also be fighting in Jerusalem when Christ comes back. But for 3.5 years, there is going to be one campaign after another against Israel. Happily, the Jewish people will not be there if they heed the words of our Savior. But the revelation is that all the armies, the Americans, the Canadians, all the soldiers on earth will be gathered there. And the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. How high would that be? About 4 feet? 5 feet? Okay, for how far? 200 yards. No, 200 miles. 200 miles. How do you get 200 miles out of that in Israel? Israel, at its widest, is 65 miles. If blood seeks its own level, which it normally does, liquid, the blood will flow into the Mediterranean. Some of the blood will flow down the Jordan Valley to the southern end of the Dead Sea, and that's how you get 200 miles. I had a farmer in Anita, Iowa, figure out for me some years ago. He's good in math. If you had one of these armies is comprised of 200 million horsemen. I mentioned those earlier. How much blood is there in a person? Volume-wise, multiply that by 200 million. And he came up with a river of blood 4 feet deep, 1/8 of a mile wide, 200 miles. And that doesn't even take the horses into consideration who are slaughtered there. It boggles the mind to understand what is revealed. I take that very literally. This is not some symbolic battle, good against evil. It mentions the various nations who are involved. And in Daniel chapter 11, you have the various directions from which the armies come. Just by way of summary, and we'll probably get back to those passages. The king of the south will push at him, Egypt. The king of the north, a few more Russians are left after that initial battle. And then he, Antichrist, will enter into the glorious country and establish his military headquarters between the two seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, and the Holy Mountain. And then there's a big but. But tidings out of the north and east will trouble him. You couple that with Revelation 9:16, which is the New Testament counterpart of the book of Daniel. An army of 200 million demonized horsemen are coming. Tidings out of the north and east will trouble him. If you had 200 million people after your jugular, would you be a little concerned? He is, but here's a telling detail. It says he will totally take away and vanquish all of them. The Antichrist is the greatest general this planet has seen because he can take out this army and all the other armies and be successful. And then Daniel's prophecy ends very enigmatically. And yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. When did Daniel write? Say, 500, 600 before Christ. Not until 100 after Christ, Revelation 20, verse 10, do we find out how that happens. Actually, Revelation 20, verse 19. And Antichrist and the false prophet will be taken by the returning Savior. A fifth army invades. That's the advent of Christ. And he will plop them alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Nobody is going to be in the lake of fire for the next 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment. But Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be very lonely. They're going to be consigned by Christ personally to the lake of fire. So here's a scenario. I had a Christian artist, friend of mine, draw a composite picture. I had it colored. It combines Revelation 19 and Daniel 11, and most of you people are well-versed in at least some of the details of Armageddon. Egypt, sometime during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, moves against Israel. A few Russians are left after Gog and Magog. Not the whole army comes against Israel. They probably have a design to then move westward and unseat Antichrist. But the demons, the Bible says twice in Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians 2, his working is after the power of Satan. So whatever the Russians and the Egyptians discuss, he knows, Antichrist knows, because Satan or the demons let him know. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. I'm just, that's by implication. And then this army comes. Now, it doesn't have to be Red China, but there are two nations that could muster an army of that many, or it could be a conglomerate of nations. But as I mentioned earlier, and we'll see it again, Red China as of now has 500 million soldiers. Male and female soldiers at standby. And so if I were a betting man, which I am not, I'd say it's the Chinese who come. They have a vast empire, largest country on earth. It's interesting that in the southern part of China, they are already building a major highway to the west, and nobody knows what for. I'm not saying that's a fulfillment of prophecy. But according to Revelation chapter 9, the Euphrates will dry up. Than one natural obstacle between the Orient and the Near East. Okay, here are the statistics, just to put them on briefly. According to the Central Intelligence Agency, manpower fit for military service, 314 million. Females ages 16 to 49, 296 million. Do you think they could muster an army big enough? They could. And so what we've seen just recently is just reassertion of Chinese prominence. They've always wanted to be a world power, and what they're doing now is showing off their new military might. Okay, moving on. The spoliation through the conquest by the invaders, and then you have the seclusion. When Armageddon happens, none of the Jewish people really have to be over there. Christ said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation take place, meaning when Antichrist moves into the temple, where the Jewish people have rebuilt their sanctuary, and for 3.5 years have worshipped their God, he's replacing them. He's setting himself up to be worshipped when he's out of town. His image will be there. Christ said, when you see that happen, escape to the mountains. And I already mentioned, if you're in the Mount of Olives, that's looking in a southeasterly direction, the only mountains you see are, this is the Dead Sea below, on the other side of the Dead Sea, a very high mountain range. And so you have the admonition of the Savior to escape to the mountains. And lest we are endowed, and we'll come back to that once more tomorrow, which mountains are envisioned. In Daniel 11, we are told that Antichrist is going to control the whole world, except for Montana, no. Otherwise, that would make a good refuge. I've been to Alaska a couple of times, and those pastors tell me, we don't know who lives back there, but they must try to get away from the IRS down in the lower 48. Or, you know, people hide up there and do a good job of that. But in Daniel 11, you find out that Ammon, Moab, and Edom will escape from Antichrist. It doesn't explain why. You need the New Testament to find that out. But here's Jerusalem. Just 15 miles as the crow flies is the Jordan. Once you cross the Jordan, you're safe. How far did the Jewish people have to run to get away from Antichrist? 15 miles. And it's all downhill. And the Mount of Olives is about 3,000 feet above sea level. And the Dead Sea is 1,280 feet below sea level. So you're going down like that. You can go with a bicycle coast all the way. If you go by car, make sure your brakes are functioning well, because you have to brake a lot going down. Christ simply said, pray that your flight be not in winter time or on the Sabbath day. It does snow, at least up on the mountains. On the Sabbath day, nothing runs if you need gasoline or something, you know. But for 3.5 years, Israel will be safe and secure in that area. And it's not too far-fetched to suggest that Petra, and you've all seen Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade or whatever, he goes into that building, and from then on, it's total fiction. This is a nice rock-hewn building, but it doesn't go on endlessly like that mine shaft. Don't they have a race on it and a little mining cars where they chase each other? Well, here's a city ready-made as a refuge. 2,400 rock-hewn buildings. How many of you have seen Petra? I know some of you have been there. So you know what I'm saying. I have 2 German guidebooks to Israel, and they both say, don't you dare take anybody to Petra for less than 3 days. We spent 3.5 hours there normally, and our guide says, you see more of Petra than most. It's just so vast, you can't see it all. I've never been to the monastery, which is a place like, you know, the treasury. And over here, all these rock-hewn buildings, 2,400 buildings in 35 square miles. Lots of Jewish people, millions of Jewish people would have a refuge there. Now, protection as a refuge. I mentioned at the bottom, page 4, salvation. I intimated this morning that while the tribulation period is a time of unprecedented judgment, you don't have that diagram in your notes, but I just make a passing comment, otherwise you'd have a manualistic, have a passing comment to the fact that there'll be lots of evangelism going on. Remember the 144,000? And it says people from every kindred, tribe, and nation, and tongue will be saved. Even Americans will be saved. Okay? Then Elijah will come again. Christ said in Matthew 17:11, Elijah, I know John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but the person Elijah will come again to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. Just like John the Baptist was the forerunner for the Messiah the first time. And the two witnesses, you pastors don't get upset with me. Most of you probably believe the two witnesses minister in the first United. Doesn't matter. I think my steps look better this way. Not really. I have reasons. The seventh trumpet concludes their ministry, and that leads you into the kingdom. So, you know, some of these details of prophecy I'm willing to be very flexible on. But we do know, finally, God makes one other salvation attempt, something he's never done in church age. An angel, Revelation 14:6, will fly to every country on earth. And again, it says like the 144,000 people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation will be saved. Okay, how many Jewish people will be saved, since we're talking about the Jewish people? Well, if we are to believe the equation of Zechariah 13, verse 8, having to do with salvation, after the tribulation is over, two-thirds of the Jewish people will die because they are unsaved. Turn that around. One-third of all the Jewish people will be saved during the tribulation. What percentage of the world's Jewish people are saved right now? My friend Arnold Fuchtenbaum and Zola Levitt, we asked them at the pre-trib conference when Zola was still alive, and they estimate less than 1%. Less than 1%. I'm glad for anyone who does work with the Jewish people. We have several people in the Iowa area, Jerry Buning, who just moved to his daughter down in St. Louis, and Elmer Ubing. Some of you have gotten his Chosen People magazine for many years. So they don't have very many converts to show for. But it doesn't matter. God directed them to minister to the chosen people, to sow the seed. The seed will blossom in the tribulation. So while there's blindness in part upon Israel now, Zechariah 12:10, it says, when Christ comes back, they will look on me whom they have pierced. They'll see Jesus Christ and the nail prints in his hands and feet. You see, we dummies. That veil of blindness is pulled aside and they respond in faith. So there's a major revival going on. The coming of the king. I already mentioned that Christ comes back. He comes back to the Mount of Olives, not to Independence, Missouri. And he'll come into Jerusalem. Antichrist and the false prophet will be removed. All the soldiers fighting at Armageddon will fall down dead. Revelation 19 mentions twice a sort of judgment will proceed out of his mouth. And they'll all die. Just the soldiers, not the rest of the worldlings. All the Jewish people who have not responded during the tribulation will be put to death. Jesus Christ, when he comes back probably the shortest way from the Mount of Olives. He has the Golden Gate. The temple originally was probably just north of the Dome of the Rock. This little cupola here apparently marks the site of the Holy of Holies. There's a large stone under there. I don't know. But it seems to have been right in line with the Golden Gate. So this building, one of the most beautiful buildings on this earth, does not have to crumble. though probably through the earthquakes and the tribulation it will. New temple will be built. Antichrist will let the Jewish people worship for 3.5 years. Then he himself will be set up in the temple. And that's probably where he and the false prophet are when Jesus Christ comes back. And Jesus Christ comes back and does what? He'll rebuild Jerusalem. More about that tomorrow. The topography of Israel will be changed. Don't ask me to show you Bethlehem in the kingdom. There won't be a Bethlehem because central Israel from Geba to Rimmon, Zechariah 14 verse 10, will be an elevated plateau. Shiloh will be gone. Bethany, home of Mary, Martha, and Joseph, will be gone. And here's a scene described by Zechariah and by Ezekiel. So that central Israel will become a plain from Geba to Rimmon. The Mount of Olives will split from east to west. Where's that from? I made that up. No, it's in there all along. We just don't study some of those more obscure prophecy passages that much. Zechariah 14, verse 4. His feet shall stand on the Mount, and it will split from east to west to make room for a new river that will flow from Jerusalem, healing the desert and the Dead Sea. Flowing around, part of it flowing around, into the Mediterranean Sea. And Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, the city that's over there now. Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the city of peace, which has seen more war and more destruction than any other city. 23 times it was leveled to the ground. 33 times the enemies have conquered it. And yet God says, that's my city. Yet will I set my king upon my, what, holy hill of Zion. Why do the heathens rage and the nations rage? The heathen imagine a vain thing. Psalm 2, it's really about the end of the tribulation. I have said to my king, you sit on my throne. And then the second psalm ends so beautifully. Worship the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in your way. So God will be successful. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And then to summarize it all, the new temple will be built, and you and I won't come up to Jerusalem for feast days like the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14 says, if the Egyptians don't come up and other nations don't come up once a year, they have drought and famine in their countries. People will populate the millennial earth. You and I are going to be there with our Savior. We are the bride, he's the bridegroom. After the marriage supper or the marriage of the Lamb, our Savior and we are going to be together for all eternity. And it will be our privilege to be in Jerusalem. And as people from around the world come to worship the Savior, we say, may I introduce you to my bridegroom, to my Messiah. We are the bride, all the other redeemed are the friends of the bridegroom. So the scenario for Israel ends on a very positive note. Regrettably, many of them die in the tribulation. Many of them will not respond in faith, but 1/3 of them will. And with that redeemed remnant, Romans 11, 26, and so and following, and so shall all of Israel be saved. The kingdom begins with only saved people on this earth, we in our glorified bodies, Jesus Christ on the throne, the land divided among the 12 tribes of Israel, and you and I in a privileged position doing the bidding of our Savior for the next 1,000 years and all eternity. It's a glorious future. Dismal times. But we have a great God and a glorious future. Let's thank him for that. Father, we thank thee for these glimpses of Israel in its search for peace, political and spiritual peace. And we pray that thou wouldst eliminate the threat that is so imminent upon Israel from Iran. In thy sovereignty, wouldst thou please intervene and save Israel from a risky maneuver in flying to Iran, as undoubtedly it'll have incredible repercussions for the political situation in the Near East. We pray these for these dear folks who've come tonight. Encourage us through thy word. May we realize that the end has been told from the beginning. Thou dost know the final outcome of all these battles and unrests. And we thank thee especially that we know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and we are on the winning side. If there's someone here tonight who's never personally accepted Christ as Savior, may that individual do so and not just be assured of an eternity with Christ, but also a removal from this planet before the tribulation period begins. Because no one is certain that he will survive these awful judgments spelled out in thy word. We pray that thou wouldst give that individual courage to say, Jesus Christ, I believe thou didst die for my sins. Now forgive my sins, and I receive you even now in the quietness of this moment as my personal Savior. We thank thee that it is possible to be saved. We thank thee for this day of grace. May we take advantage of it and tell others about our Savior, whom we know, whom we love, whom we serve, and whom we soon shall see. In his name, amen.